Welcome to Pilgrim Radio's Reader's Choice. We invite you to join us for the next 30 minutes as together we open the pages of a good book. And now, here's your reader with more information.
Well, hello again, and thank you for joining me today. If this is your first time joining us for this book, we're reading Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot, with a foreword by Johnny Erickson Tata. This is a never-before-published book. It recently came out. We don't know the exact date, but last year sometime, I believe. And it is a compilation of Elizabeth's teachings at a conference many years ago. The publisher took out any references to this session or that session or yesterday, anything like that that would distract us, and just gave us word for word what Elizabeth said at that conference. We're going to pick up now on page 11. And we're in a place where Elizabeth is talking about teaching her daughter Psalm 23. And as we pick up at the top of page 11, things like Psalm 91. So let's pick up now at the top of page 11. And things like Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 7 in the King James Version. Now I want you to think of how a mother, who is a widow, tries to teach her little daughter, whose father was killed by a group of savage Indians who thought that he was a cannibal, what this psalm means, what the words of Scripture mean. She learned, Jesus loves me, this I know, not because her daddy was killed. She didn't know it that way, but rather, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. She learned to sing, God will take care of me. And how was I to explain, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee? I tell you this because maybe it will help you see that I've been forced, from the circumstances in my own life, to try to get down to the very bedrock of faith. The things that are infrangible and unshakable. God is my refuge. Was He Jim's refuge? Was He his fortress? On the night before those five men who were killed by the Wairani went into the Wairani territory, they sang, We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. What does your faith do with the irony of those words? There would be no intellectual satisfaction on this side of heaven to that age-old question, why? Although I have not found intellectual satisfaction, I have found peace. The answer, I say to you, is not an explanation but a person, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. As I shared at the beginning of this chapter, when I came into the realization that my husband was missing, not knowing for another 5 days that he was dead, the words that God brought to me then were from Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3. in the King James Version. Keep in mind that in the 50s, everyone read from the King James Version. And I know we don't really read it much today, but all of the scriptures in this book, I'm sure, will be from the King James Version. If that's a distraction to you, I just suggest look it up in your Bible and see what it says. Okay, let's go on. And I realized then that God was not telling me that everything was going to be fine, humanly speaking, that He was going to preserve my husband physically and bring him back to me. But He was giving me one more unmistakable promise: I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God. He is the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that challenge that Ivan Karamazov gave to his brother Alyosha echoed a challenge that was given thousands of years earlier, the challenge flung at Jesus when He hung on the cross. You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down. And then you remember how the religious elite, in derision, taunted Him with words that accused, "He saved others, Himself He could not save. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now. He's a miracle worker. Let Him prove it to us now, because He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so we come back again to the terrible truth that there is suffering. The question remains, is God paying attention? If so, why doesn't He do something? I say He has. He did. He is doing something. And He will do something. The subject can only be approached by the cross, that old, rugged cross so despised by the world. The very worst thing that ever happened in human history turns out to be the very best thing, because it saved me. It saves the world. And so God's love, which was represented, demonstrated to us in His giving His Son Jesus to die on the cross, has been brought together in harmony with suffering. You see, this is the crux of the question. And those of you who have studied Latin may remember that the word crux is the Latin word crux for cross. It's only in the cross that we can begin to harmonize this seemingly contradiction between suffering and love. And we will never understand suffering unless we understand the love of God. We're talking about two different levels on which things are to be understood. And again, in the scriptures, we have what seem to be complete paradoxes, because we're talking about two different kingdoms. We're talking about the visible world and an invisible kingdom on which the facts of this world are interpreted. Take, for example, the Beatitudes, those wonderful statements of paradox that Jesus gave to the multitudes when He was preaching to them on the mountain. And He said very strange things to them, like this: "How happy are those who know what sorrow means! Happy are those who claim nothing! Happy are those who have suffered persecution! Happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you, and say all kinds of slanderous things against you. Be glad then. Yes, be tremendously glad." Does it make any sense at all? Not unless you see that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of an invisible world. And the Apostle Paul understood the difference when he made this stunning declaration. He said, "It is now my happiness to suffer for you, my happiness to suffer." It sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? And yet, this is the Word of God. Janet Erskine Stewart said, "Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God." It's what the psalmist found in the valley of the shadow of death. You remember, he said, "I will fear no evil." Now, the psalmist was not naive enough to say, "I will fear no evil," because there isn't any. There is. We live in an evil, broken, twisted, fallen, distorted world. What did he say? "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And when I stood by my shortwave radio in the jungle of Ecuador in 1956 and heard that my husband was missing, and God brought to my mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, "When thou passest through the waters, I shall be with thee," you can imagine that my response was not terribly spiritual. I was saying, "But Lord, you're with me all the time. What I want is Jim. I want my husband." We had been married 27 months after waiting 5.5 years. 5 days later, I knew that Jim was dead, and God's presence with me was not Jim's presence. That was a terrible fact. God's presence did not change the terrible fact that I was a widow, and I expected to be a widow until I died, because I thought it was a miracle that I got married the first time. I couldn't imagine that I would ever get married a second time, let alone a third time. God's presence did not change the fact of my widowhood. Jim's absence thrust me, forced me, hurried me to God, my hope, and my only refuge. And I learned in that experience who God is, who He is in a way that I could never have known otherwise. And so I can say to you that suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth. I am. I am the Lord. In other words, that God is God. Well, I still want to go back and say, "But Lord, what about those babies? What about that little child with spina bifida? What about those babies born terribly handicapped, with terrible suffering, because their mothers were on cocaine or heroin or alcohol? What about my little Scotty dog, McDuff, who died of cancer at the age of 6? What about the Lindbergh baby and the Stams who were beheaded? What about all of that?" And I can't answer your questions, or even my own, except in the words of Scripture. These words from the Apostle Paul, who knew the power of the cross of Jesus. And this is what he wrote: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's from Romans chapter 8. It was made the victim of frustration, all those animals, all those babies who have no guilt whatsoever, the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of Him who made it so. Yet always there was hope. And this is the part that brings me immeasurable comfort. The universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of morality and to enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Where does this idea of a living God come from? It is not a deduction. It is not man so desperately wanting a God that he manufactures him in his mind. It's He who was the Word before the foundation of the world, suffering as a lamb slain. And He who has a lot up His sleeve that you and I haven't the slightest idea about. He's told us enough so that we know suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth. How about you? Have you learned that truth through various sufferings that God has brought into your life? Let's go on to chapter 2, the message. I look upon suffering as one of God's ways of getting our attention. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I'd like for us to think about some of the things that God needs to say to us, for which He needs to get our attention. First of all, it's interesting to me, it's of great significance, that as far as we know, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Of all the books in the Bible, it is this one that deals most specifically and head-on with the subject of suffering. You may recall that Job was called a blameless man, a righteous man. God himself said that Job was a blameless man. This is significant because the common understanding of morality those days was that a good man would be blessed and an evil man would be punished. So Job's experience seemed to turn that completely upside down. Job lost everything. His 10 children were killed in a storm. His vast number of animals were killed. His household was essentially destroyed. This man, who had been esteemed, wealthy by all accounts, was without all that signified wealth and blessing. Yet the destruction did not stop there. His physical body suffered as well, with painful boils and disfigurement so significant that he was unrecognizable to some of his closest friends. All of this happened, and Job did not know why. You may remember that there was a drama that went on behind the scenes that, as far as we know, Job was never given a clue about, where Satan challenged God in heaven. And he said, "Of course Job trusts you, but does he trust you for nothing? Try taking away all those blessings and then see where Job's faith goes." And God accepted Satan's challenge. And here we have a mystery that we cannot begin to explain. In fact, it was God who called Satan's attention to that individual, Job. And he gave Satan permission to take things away from Job. And so he lost his flocks and his herds and his servants and his sons and his daughters and his house, and finally even the confidence of his wife. And as he sat on his ash heap, and his health had been touched by that time, and he was scraping himself with potsherds, and in utter anguish and misery, he kept silent for 7 days as his friends, as they were called, and had apparently been when times were good, sat there and looked at him and didn't say anything either for 7 days. And when Job finally broke silence, he howled his complaints at God. We may often hear Job called a patient man, but if you read the book of Job, you won't really find a lot of evidence that he was patient. But he never doubted that God existed, and he said some of the very worst things that could possibly be said about God. And isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God preserved those things for you and me? God is big enough to take anything that we can dish out to him. And he even saw to it that Job's howls and complaints were preserved in black and white for our instruction. So never hesitate to say what you really feel to God, because remember that God knows what you think before you know, and certainly knows what you're going to say before you even think it. So for some examples of these dreadful things that this patient man, Job, said to God, how about Job chapter 3, verses 11, 19, and 20, where he says, "Why was I not stillborn? Why did I not die when I came out of the womb? Why should the sufferer be born to see the light? Why is life given to men who find it so bitter?" You see Job here dialoguing with God. There is no question in Job's mind throughout this entire book of the existence of God. He knows that it is God with whom he has to reconcile his circumstances. Somebody is behind all this, he's saying. And the question why presupposes that there is reason, that there is a mind behind all that may appear to be mindless suffering. We would never ask the question why if we really believed that the whole of the universe was an accident and that you and I are completely at the mercy of chance. The very question why, even if it is flung at us by one who calls himself an unbeliever or an atheist, is a dead giveaway that there is that sneaking suspicion in the back of every human mind that there is somebody, some reason, some thinking individual behind this. And then Job in chapter 10, Job addresses God directly. And he says, "You can't take your eyes off me? Won't you leave me alone long enough to swallow my spit? You shaped me and made me. Now you've turned to destroy me. You knead me like clay, and now you're grinding me to a powder." Anybody ever felt like that? Does that ring any bells out there? God is grinding me to a powder? He doesn't even give me a chance to swallow my spit. But what about his friends? His friends, who were very religious. Well, they never say a word that is not theologically sound, as they understand the ways of God. They begin to accuse him of foolish notions, a belly full of wind, they say. Job is utterly lacking in the fear of God, and he is pitting himself against the Almighty, charging him head down like an angry bull. When Job calls Eliphaz a windbag, this is, you know, the pot calling the kettle black. But his friends and enemies, he says, can't hold a candle to God who has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. That's in Job chapter 16. Now, can you top that when you're railing at God for the broken heart born out of suffering? Would you dare to say such things aloud? And then Job asks God question after question after question. And at one point, he says, if I ask him 1,000 questions, he won't even answer one of them. And he was right. Remember that when God finally breaks his silence, God does not answer a single question. God's response to Job's questions is mystery. In other words, God answers Job's mystery with the mystery of himself. And he starts right in, nailing poor Job with questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Have you seen the treasures of the snow? Who enclosed the sea with doors? Have you walked in the great deep? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you presided over the dough and labor? Tell me, where is the way to the dwelling of light? He goes on and on and on, question after question after question. He knows the answers to these questions, of course, and he knows that Job most certainly cannot answer them. He is revealing to Job who he is. God, through my own troubles and sufferings, has not given me explanations, but he has met me as a person, as an individual, and that's what we need. Who of us in the worst pit that we've ever been in needs anything as much as we need company? Just somebody, perhaps, who will sit there in silence, but just be with us. Job never denies God's existence, never imagines that God has nothing to do with his troubles, but he has 1,000 questions, and so do we. Now, it may seem like an odd transition, but this is a good place for me to tell you a story or two that comes out of my first year as a missionary. I thought of myself as being very well prepared to be a missionary. As I said, I came from a strong Christian home. My parents had been missionaries themselves, and we had dozens, probably hundreds of missionaries traipsing through our house. We had a guest room that always seemed to be full. We had suitcases bumping up and down the stairs all the time. And we listened, from our earliest memories, to many, many missionary stories at our own dinner table. I went to a school for missionaries' children, and I heard thousands of missionary talks. I looked at tens of thousands of terrible missionary slides showing pictures of church plants, baptisms, and vacation Bible schools, all in grainy, generally indistinguishable portrayal. I lived, ate, breathed, drank missionaries, and turned out to be a missionary myself, as were 4 of my older brothers and sister. There were 6 of us in the family. 5 of us turned out to be missionaries of one sort or another, and the 6th is a professor in a Christian college. I thought that I was probably God's gift to the mission field as a missionary and had all the training behind me. I went to a Bible school, and I had some home missionary work in Canadian Sunday School mission. I mean, I had it all. But within the first year, God saw fit to give me three major blows to what I thought was a very well-founded and boldly developed faith. The first of these blows came as I was attempting to learn an unwritten Indian language in the western jungle of Ecuador, the language of the Colorado tribe. They were a very small tribe who had never had any written language and therefore had none of the Bible in their language. I had prayed that God would give me an informant, someone who would be prepared to sit down with me and go over and over and over what for him was the easiest language in the world. I knew this informant would need to have the patience to deal with this apparently ignorant foreigner. And God answered my prayers by sending me this man by the name of Macadeo, who was bilingual, which was an enormous advantage. He spoke Spanish and Colorado. This was significant, as I had already learned Spanish as the national language of the country. We worked together very happily for about 2 months. Then I was on my knees one morning in my bedroom, as was my habit, reading my Bible and praying. And I happened to be reading in the third or fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and these were the words: "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And at that very point, I heard gunshots. There was nothing unusual about gunshots in that particular clearing of the jungle. We were surrounded by Indians who hunted with guns that they had bought from the white man. And there were white people also in that clearing who hunted as well. So we often heard gunshots. But these particular gunshots were followed by yelling and screaming and horses galloping and people running and general pandemonium. So I rushed outside to hear that Macadeo had just been murdered. Now, it would be very nice if I could tell you that I easily found another informant. But the truth was that Macadeo was literally the only person in the world who was capable of doing the job that he had been doing with me. Nobody else knew both Spanish and Colorado. So I was faced, for the first time in my personal experience, with that awful why. Like Job, I didn't doubt for a second that God was up there, that God knew what he was doing. But I couldn't imagine what he could possibly have in mind. And God's answer to my why was, "Trust me." No explanations, just trust me. That was the message. Now, if I had a faith that was determined God had to give me a particular kind of answer to my particular prayers, that faith would have disintegrated. But my faith had to be founded on the character of God Himself. And so what looked like a contradiction in terms, God loves me, God lets this awful thing happen to me, what looked like a contradiction in terms, I had to leave in God's hands and say, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't like it, but I only had two choices. He is either God or he is not. I am either held in the everlasting arms or I am at the mercy of chance and I have to trust him or deny him. Is there any middle ground? I don't think so." And with that, we're going to stop right there. We're about one quarter of the way down, page 27. We're reading "Suffering is Never for Nothing" by Elizabeth Elliot, with a foreword by Johnny Erickson Tata. This book was published by B&H Publishing. I'm Kimberly Burchell, your reader. Until next time, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to Reader's Choice, featuring good books, from the Christian classics to the latest releases in half-hour installments. To find out about other programs on Pilgrim Radio, visit our website at pilgrimradio.com or request a free program guide by emailing info@pilgrimradio.com. And join us again next time for Reader's Choice.